All right, we're in chapter 2 this morning of Revelation. We're going to be looking at verses 18 to 29. We're going to be looking at a church called Thyatira. And this is the church that tolerated sin. It's interesting because, you know what? Before we begin, I just want to open up in a word of prayer. I think this is a real important passage, and I'd really, you know, I'd pray that we all would be able to tune in to what the Holy Spirit wants to say this morning. Father, we just thank you for being able to come to church. There's a lot of people in Houston that can't go to church this morning, Lord. They can't even go home, Father. So thank you for everything we have here in Southern California, Lord. And we pray that we would have ears to hear. We keep hearing that phrase in Revelation, for all who have ears to hear, let that be us this morning. So whatever the Holy Spirit wants to speak to our heart, we're wide open. We ask that you'd forgive us our sins. You said in 1 John 1:9, if we ask forgiveness of sin, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So we take you up on that right now. And we ask that you'd give us a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit, so that when we hear your word, we'll be hearing from the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So Thyatira, remember, was in Asia. All these seven churches were in Asia, which is in modern-day Turkey, remember. And if we could look at this on a map, as we go from church to church on the map, it would be like a postman going on a circle around to all these churches in Asia, one at a time. Now, Thyatira was a small, insignificant town, but it had a huge problem that brought some of the most severe words from Christ. Thyatira was a place that was put on the map by the production of purple dye, which they used for clothing in those days. We actually know that there was a lady mentioned in Acts named Lydia, who was a seller of purple that came from Thyatira. And she also may have been very influential in starting that church there. So the church at Thyatira had not only been influenced by the world as the problem, they had allowed a false teacher to come into the church and influence the whole congregation spiritually, but also with adultery. And as you know, as we go through each one of these seven churches listed in Asia, we're finding them to be in worse and worse condition as we go. And it's interesting because with every church, Christ reveals himself in a different way to that particular location. And as Christ reveals himself to this church, he reveals himself as a fiery judge. Wow, that's where we open up in verse 18. And the first thing that God communicates to the church is that God views sin with judgment. Now, I just want to qualify that statement for a minute, because if you're like me, I think, well, when God views sin with judgment, I'm usually thinking of non-Christians, you know, that will get judged eventually and never be able to go to heaven. But that's not true in the context here. In the context here, God's judging his church. So, not with heaven or hell. That judgment's been taken care of because Jesus died on the cross for our sins. But God will come to the church with judgment and discipline in whatever way he feels is best. So we open up in verse 18, he says, and to the angel of the church of Thyatira, right? And I want to remind us with every introduction to every church that when it says angel, that Greek word is angelion, and it literally means messenger. So he's saying to the messenger of the church of Thyatira, and the messenger of these churches are the pastors. So these are messages from Jesus Christ to the pastor. So he goes into the angel of Thyatira, right? The Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire. So it's interesting with this particular church, Thyatira, he designates himself as the Son of God instead of the Son of Man, like he did other churches, like he did in chapter 1. And this church was falling away, and it forced the issue here for Jesus, when he addresses this church, to redefine himself as who he really was. And it says, his eyes were like a flame of fire. When it says that about Jesus, it's speaking of burning indignation and judgment. These are the eyes that pierce the soul of a sinner and expose the thoughts that we thought we could hide from God. That's what eyes of fire mean. Again, we have to remember that this is for the church, not somebody outside the church that doesn't know Christ yet. And it goes on in verse 18, and it says, and his feet are like burnished bronze. So the glowing bronze feet represent his purity and holiness as God, as he tramples out impurity in the church. And you go, Steve, where do you get that from? And I want to take you to a verse that will help you understand the visual representation here. Really, in Revelation 19, verse 15, it gives a description of Jesus Christ. It says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And here's his feet. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. So those glowing bronze feet are to stamp out unrighteousness in the church. What a thing for God to do as a presentation of who he is to the church of Thyatira. It's pretty radical, isn't it? I mean, you're going, really, Lord? I thought you died for us. What happened here, you know? Well, he did die for us, and yeah, we are going to heaven, but there's something happening on the way before we get to heaven that needs to be turned around. So the message from Jesus to this church is God views sin with judgment, and the second thing he communicates is God never lets something good go unnoticed with the church. Look at verse 19. He says, I know your deeds and your love and your faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than they were before. You know, when you talk about love from God, you're talking about sacrificial giving to others. It's just actually learning how to put others before ourselves. And boy, you know, when I think about that, the very first thing that comes to my mind is marriage. It takes a while to figure this out. You know, because quite often in marriage, when we've been married for 5 or 6 years or beyond, sometimes the sensitivity can go out the window. Yeah, I already know you, man, you know. But in a marriage, God wants the man to love his wife like Christ loves the church. And men, I don't know if you've really thought this through or not, but let's think about it for a second. God loves you when you're walking with him and when you're not walking with him. So let me put it this way. God loves you when you're walking with him and when you're carnal and you're blowing it. And so that's how we're supposed to love our wives. And I know you husbands are going, well, hold on, Steve, you don't really know my wife. Hey, it doesn't matter. Because God's word just lays it out. We're supposed to love our wife like Christ loves the church. I know it's a high bar, and none of us can do it perfectly. But, you know, for us married guys, if you want to know what your calling is, that's your calling, to love your wife like Christ loves the church. And I'll tell you, when that really begins to happen, then that relationship gets bonded, comes together, and nothing can break it up. And, you know, what happens is you get so strong with love in a marriage, you're overflowing with it, and you're able to pass it out to the rest of your family because you got something to give. You're not depleted in your marriage, you know what I mean? You get depleted in your marriage when you're arguing all the time and you're both carnal all the time. But the husband needs to love the wife like Christ loves the church. You know, there's something that can't be worked out in the flesh. Loving one another, that doesn't work in the natural. You know, it'll work for a while, but after about 3 days, it just begins to fail if we're trying to do it ourselves. This comes from being filled with the Holy Spirit and having the love of Jesus Christ being worked out in our lives. Evidently, this church was doing things. So when they said they loved one another, it wasn't cheap talk. They were actually working it out in real life, ministering to each other, helping each other, reaching out to the hurting. Evidently, from what I'm hearing here, this was not a church that was aloof. They had love, and they backed it up by their faith in God. They took joy in serving Christ and serving others. Isn't this hard to explain, you guys, to people that don't know Jesus Christ? Because you think, well, that's not going to be any fun serving others. I like to take care of myself. Well, that's the way you think until you begin to do it. Just look at what's going on in Texas. You know, Texas is such an incredible witness right now. They're not only a witness to the U.S. With everybody helping each other. This is highly unusual. And I think in most places, if this flood would have happened in L.A., you'd see places being burned down and looted, and you know how it goes. L.A. is L.A., you know. But something different is happening in Texas. You know, that old Bible Belt must have been real. Because people are taking care of each other. They're going to prayer, and it's become a witness all the way to Europe. I was watching Fox News this week, and they had somebody there from Great Britain who had just been to Italy and to Germany, and on TV in Germany and Italy and England, everybody was seeing what was going on in Houston, and they were blown away that the people of the United States were decent people that cared. Isn't that awesome? Man, so you know, God's alive in this country. God's not dead. We're part of it. And this church, Thyatira, this was a church that wasn't a bunch of people just going on emotions and then flaking out. You ever seen that before? Kind of like what I call a no-go showboat. It's somebody that gets real emotional. Ah, this is awesome, man. Praise God. And then the next day, you never see him again. What, you want to go, what were you so excited about that you never came back? It's just an emotional experience, which means absolutely nothing. This church wasn't like that. It says that they were growing in their commitment to God and to each other. They were firm. They were stable. They were loving God and loving each other. And Jesus commends them for it. But he goes on with his next statement to the church in verse 20, and he shows them that this was really awesome what was happening in the church, but tolerating sin is going to break down the church. Look at verse 20. He says, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess." So Jezebel was undoubtedly not this prophetess's name, but an illustration that Jesus is using for this woman in the church. Now, most of us know who Jezebel was. She was the wife of King Ahab, and she was the wickedest woman ever recorded in the Bible. This lady was evil, you guys. Not only did she introduce Ahab to the false worship of Baal, and introduce the false worship of Baal to all of Israel, which ended up really being horrible for Israel, but she was a murderer. And she knew how to take people out. She had a neighbor who they wanted his lot, you know, to grow things. And so they offered to buy it, and he wouldn't sell it. And, you know, Ahab is going, well, he won't sell it. And so Jezebel goes, so what? Kill him. And she had the guy killed. Just a ruthless, ruthless woman. And so that's the label that Jesus gives this lady that came into that church. You're just going, whoa, Lord, wait a minute. What are you really talking about here? What he tells us in verse 20. It says, because she teaches and leads my bondservants astray. That's what Jezebel did. She teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. So the first thing going on here that's bad is that this woman, a false prophet, was allowed to come into the church and she was given a position of teaching. You go, who's the pastor of this place? What's going on here? It's interesting. That should have never happened because a woman is not allowed to teach over men in a church situation. Now, that's not something that I thought up. I want to direct you to a verse in 1 Timothy 2:12. This is what the Apostle Paul says. He says, but I don't allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into the transgression. Well, what's Paul talking about here? Is he saying that women are weaker spiritually? What he's saying is women are more liable to be deceived than men. I didn't say that. But I believe it because Paul said it. That's what the reference to Adam and Eve was about. Why didn't the devil go to Adam first? Because he's just like a kid. How many kids do you have that go to dad first to get something? None. They always go to mom. Am I right or wrong? Because they know the weak spot. Unless you're a grandpa, then you go to grandpa. Grandpa's totally the weak spot. But all this tells me something about the pastor there. And I really mean this. That pastor wasn't leading the church. He wasn't protecting the flock. So this false prophetess came into the church and she basically took over the church, and it doesn't say anything, but evidently didn't do anything about it. And it wasn't bad enough that she was teaching false doctrine, you know, leading people away from the faith, but she was literally drawing people into sexual immorality and false worship. So if a pastor won't confront sin in the church, I don't think that he should be the pastor. People have a misunderstanding. God didn't just make the pastor to get up there and preach. Now, really, that's what everybody thinks, especially young men that haven't been in the pastorate. You know, they just think, yeah, you know, I want to be a pastor. It just, you know, it'd be so awesome to teach every Sunday. Well, no, I can tell you that's true, and that is, but that's a little part of my job. The biggest part of my job is being a shepherd and making relationships with the sheep and being able to guide the sheep and make hard decisions when it's time to make hard decisions that nobody else wants to make. It's just like politicians in Washington. I think of all the senators and the congressmen that have not made decisions for how many years over various subjects, and you just go, where's the leadership? Yeah, there's going to be a lot of people that don't like you for making that decision, but you better make a decision because you're just going to keep going in circles. And do we see that in Washington, D.C.? Or what? Does the swamp need to be drained or what? Sometimes that happens in the church. So I believe that this problem was a pastoral problem, and it's heavy because he refused to take the heat for confronting this lady. And now, as a result, he's about ready to lose his flock. And so Jesus Christ himself has to intervene here with a letter that he sends to them. And now he goes to the next part of the message to the church, where he is going to say, no repentance is going to bring judgment. It's always incredible to me to see God's grace in action. Isn't it you? I mean, haven't you met so many people that have done such horrible things, have been so far out there, and you see that God still forgives them, and you just go, wow, what the heck? That's really what happened here. We're going to see what God's grace looks like here. When we look at this false prophetess, we see a woman who likes to usurp authority. That's what happened in the church. She took over the pastor's responsibilities. And it's obvious that this lady is not even a believer because of where she's leading the church. She was like Jezebel leading the church into apostasy. But Jesus is so gracious. You think about, what is this lady doing? And then, what is Jesus going to be like with her? But look at verse 21. He says, I gave her time to repent. Would you have given that lady time to repent? I don't think I would. I'd be too worried. I would say, you're gone yesterday, man. You got to go. But Jesus goes, wait a minute. She's not a believer. She's leading my church astray. There's some horrible things going on here, but I'm going to give her time to repent. That's a Jesus I know. His grace goes way, 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 way beyond me. So he challenges her and gives her a chance to repent. I gave her time to repent, but he says, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. So like Jezebel in the Old Testament, this woman was hardcore. She usurped the pastor's authority. She introduced immorality in the church. She really didn't care what the pastor thought. And I'm just absolutely sure she didn't respect the pastor because he didn't step up to the plate. And whether it was Jesus or the pastor, in her mind, nobody was going to tell her what to do. And it wasn't bad enough that she was spreading corruption in the church, but she was literally having sex with the married men in the church as a teacher. No wonder God intervened. You go, really? What was happening? And look at what God does here. He says, behold, I'll throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. So corruption had set in that church to such a degree that anything was accepted. And she was given a chance to repent. She refused. And now God was promising to take her out. And also God is warning all those men who were sleeping with her that if he has to, he's going to take them out too. I'm telling you, God just doesn't put up with this. He says, and those who commit adultery with her, they're going to go into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. And the bottom line is, he says, and I'll kill her children with pestilence. This is radical, is it not? Now, what in the world does it mean, I'll kill her children with pestilence? He's not talking about her babies. He's talking about the men that were committing adultery with her. He says, if I have to, if there's no repentance, you're all going to die, but this is not going to be the way my church lives. What a heavy statement from Jesus Christ. Killing her and them with pestilence, I'm thinking, in the natural, sounds to me, if the lady didn't repent and the men didn't repent that were having relationships with her, they were going to have a pestilence that was going to kill them. I would think this would so naturally be sexually transmitted diseases. And, you know, the scripture doesn't say that. I'm just thinking out loud. I'm thinking, you're going to die of pestilence? What a natural way for that to happen. And, you know, you guys, there was no penicillin back then. You think of illnesses like syphilis and gonorrhea. I used to work at LA County Hospital as a PA for about 3 years. And I remember studying these diseases. You know, syphilis can be a horrible disease. If it's not treated, syphilis goes to the brain and it will literally eat your brain and you'll go crazy and just flip out. And it happened to people before antibiotics were introduced post-World War II. And so I'm just thinking, oh my goodness, man, I will kill her and her children with pestilence. That just makes sense to me. I'm not saying that it went down that way, but it very, very well could have. It doesn't really matter how somebody dies. If you're going to die, you're going to die. It's horrible. Either way. So, you know, we see Jesus intervening in this church where sometimes the church believes that they can just do anything they want. That's what was going on in Thyatira. And God had to change everything. You may ask, you know, why would God be so extreme with these people? Because they were in extreme rebellion, and God is just not going to allow it in His church. It's interesting. I really believe that the church today needs to take a lesson from what happened at Thyatira. Because God won't tolerate sin in the church in the long run. I'm talking in the long run. You know, He's slow to anger, but he lays the line down. You remember back in the book of Acts with Ananias and Sapphira. They were playing games with God in the brand new church. The church had just begun in Acts chapter 2. And everybody was coming together. And what was happening? People decided to sell their homes and give the money to the apostles for people that were in dire need. Maybe in a situation like in Texas, only the problem here is they were under persecution and they were losing their homes and losing their jobs. So Ananias and Sapphira were going to join the financial team here, and they sold their house. And so when they gave the money to the apostles, they only gave part of the money, and then they kept part of the money back. And it was really a crazy thing to do because they didn't have to give any money to Peter and the church. But the problem is they just decided to be deceptive. And in that brand new church, in that brand new situation, this was really a big deal. Because starting off the church with deception from the get-go would corrupt that church, and it never would flourish like it would have flourished. And so God took their life. And it was so heavy because Ananias came in first, and Peter said, "Why did you deceive the Holy Spirit and hold back the money?" And he goes, I, and he passed out and died. And then his wife came in. And he asked her the same question. You know, why did you deceive the Holy Spirit and pass out the money? Because you're going to fall over dead right now. And she dropped over dead. So we have to realize, I believe Ananias and Sapphira were Christians that made a huge mistake in their life, that they thought they could deceive God. Look, let's go back to the beginning of our passage. Who is Jesus? He's God Almighty with eyes of fire that can pierce all the way to our inner soul. To think about deceiving Him is such a foolish thing to do, as Ananias and Sapphira found out. And so, you guys, why would God do this to the church He loves? It tells us in verse 23, "So that all the churches will know that I am He who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give each one of you according to your deeds." Wow. So we're still at the church of Thyatira, and God's not through addressing us yet. Now he's saying, what he's going to do now is he's going to address the people that never fell, like the righteous remnant in this church. You know, there was evidently a good portion of that church that didn't succumb to this false prophetess and everything that she was doing. And they were still doing the right thing. So verse 24 says, "But I say to you, of the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan." Remember, this woman's a teacher. And I can't even imagine a teacher in the church teaching people the deep things of Satan. Wow, talk about intellectual pride. That's what Satan's all about, intellectual pride. "So who have not known the deep things of Satan," as they call them, and he says, "I place no other burden on you." You know, it was bad enough that the good people in this church were probably taking ridicule from Jezebel. Remember, you know what she's teaching. You know what she's doing. She's sleeping with all the married men in the church. And so if you're refusing, you know how it goes when somebody's leading in that kind of situation. You're going to be humiliated for not joining in. You ever seen it before? Man, I have. He places no other burden on them. Jesus didn't want to burden them with any more, but he did warn them of the short-term future in verse 25. He says, "Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come." In other words, this is still going to be hard. You know, when these people are taken out one way or the other, and you still find yourself here, you know, coming to church and coming to me, don't think that the enemy is through with you yet. It's the worst thing that you could assume. When one problem's over, you think there's not going to be another problem. There's always another problem. Satan has a million of them up his sleeve, and it's going to be a fight, and you need to be ready for the spiritual fight. You know, like I said, God may remove the people that were corrupting the church, but Satan is still going to come at you with all that he has. So you got to hold on to your relationship with Christ with both hands and hold on tight. Jesus says, "Hold on till I come," and that's a message for us in the church today. Now, we may not be a church like Thyatira. I thank God we're not. But you know what? Look at the society that we live in. This is the most sexually promiscuous society that I've ever seen in my entire life, and I've been here for a while. And, you know, we have to hold on tight because there's this pull from the world, but there's also pull from ourselves and the devil. All three of them are going to be pulling on us till the day we die, and we have to hold on tight until Christ comes back. So the fact that we're following Christ is an awesome thing, but this fight with the world, the flesh, and the devil is never going to end, and we have to hold on tight. And finally, Jesus closes his message with this church. Thyatira was something good to look forward to in the future. And overcomers in the church of Thyatira, and I'd say this in every other church too, are literally going to rule with Christ someday. Verse 26, he says, "He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, it says to him, I will give authority over all the nations." So first of all, this is a promise to Thyatira, but it's also a promise to us, to the church today. And it's a promise with a caveat to us. The promise is concerning the position that we're going to have during the millennial reign of Christ, that 1,000 years where Jesus is going to rule here from Jerusalem and be the ruler of the world. It says we're going to rule with him. These people that are going to help Christ rule in the millennium are going to be the ones that were overcomers here. That's who it's going to be. So who are the ones that are going to be the overcomers? That's what I want to know. Anybody that's got Jesus Christ in their life and has made a personal commitment to Him. I want to refer you to 1 John 5. 1 John is a letter that John, the guy that wrote Revelations, wrote to a church. And he designates what we're talking about here. He says, who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So that's good news for all of us. We think, you know, we might be pretty weak. We fall quite a bit. But I'm telling you, if you have Jesus Christ in your life, you got something the day that you became a Christian that's going to make the difference in this world. You have the Holy Spirit, God Almighty, living inside of you. And that's all you have to do is confess your sins and tap the source of the Holy Spirit living inside of you. And the power of the Holy Spirit will give you everything. Every single thing you need to overcome evil, to overcome your flesh, and to overcome the devil the entire time you're here. That's what John's saying. So that's how we can know that we can overcome the world. I want to read to you a passage from Ephesians 6:10. As we explain this strength about being an overcomer right now, he says, finally, be strong in the Lord, not yourself. Strong with the Holy Spirit living inside of you. Be strong in the Lord in the strength of His might. Look, if you just believe that you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, He's God Almighty. What don't we understand about that? He can handle it all, no matter what you're going to face or what you're going to be up against. God is living inside of you now, and He'll do it if you just tap the source. He says, put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Now, I don't want anybody to tell me anymore, hey, Steve, Satan's really beating me up. I hate that phrase. If Satan's beating you up, you're letting him beat you up. Stop letting him beat you up. Confess your sins, get right with God, and be filled with the strength of the Spirit of God and overtake the devil and all his demonic powers. Look, Paul wrote to the Philippians, and he put things in the right perspective when he said, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. See, we have to get our perspective back. I think our perspective has been messed up because we've been looking to ourselves. And we've been trusting in ourselves to overcome the evil one, and it doesn't work. And so since we've seen that it doesn't work, we think God doesn't work, but we put our trust and our power in the wrong person because we can't pull it off, but God can. David describes what's going on in Psalm 46. He says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. So if you're in trouble this morning, I don't know what's going on in your life, but you know you're in trouble. This is the verse for you. Because God's going to help you in whatever trouble you're in. Therefore, David says, because He's going to be our help in trouble, we're not going to fear. And he says, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, it doesn't matter. No matter what you're going through, God is going to be your help in trouble. As long as we trust in Christ, we will never be a victim again. We're going to be overcomers because that's what the Bible tells us. And we got to figure out what we're going to do here. We're either going to believe God and His Word and walk on it, or we're going to be walked on. I don't know about you. I don't like being walked on by anybody or anything. And God says we don't have to be. All we have to do is humble ourselves in the mighty hand of God, and He'll lift us up, and He'll be our strength for us. Look, even if we're the ones that are going to be persecuted in these end times, Jesus says here, when everything's said and done, we're going to be ruling over everybody with him in the thousand-year reign of Christ. So we can handle what happens here. Those people who rebel against Christ during his kingdom reign, or threaten his people during that thousand-year, are going to be taken care of. You know, it says that during that thousand-year reign of Christ, that he's going to rule with a rod of iron. In other words, justice is going to be metered out. So I believe that as a result of that, there will still be sin during that thousand-year reign. This isn't a perfect world. It's just a nice world. But when that happens, people will be punished and judged perfectly. Verse 27 goes on, it says, "And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces." So there's going to be strength in God's rule. And, you know, it's really interesting, you guys. I don't know if you've studied this before, but during the millennial period, it's not the church age anymore. This is another period of time where things are going to change. They're not going to be exactly like the church age. The church is going to be here helping Christ rule, but for some reason, God is going to go back to focusing on the Jews and raising up Israel as being his primary focus in that thousand-year period. And it's interesting because during the reign of Christ, sacrifices, the Jews are going to go back to sacrificing, doing animal sacrifices again. That's what the Bible tells us. And you have to ask yourself, well, why in the world is that going to happen? You know, the Jews did animal sacrifices all through the Old Testament. And then when Christ came, he was the fulfillment of the law. He was the ultimate sacrifice that replaced those old sacrifices that couldn't take care of permanent sin. So why in the world, when we get to the thousand-year reign of Christ, would God go back to that? Well, we know that the sacrifices in the Old Testament were fingers pointing to the ultimate sacrifice coming at Calvary, where Jesus would be the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world once and for all. And towards the end of time in the millennium, God's going to be pointing back. And so those physical sacrifices going on in the temple during the thousand-year reign of Christ are going to be like a memorial pointing back to what Jesus did at the cross. You ask yourself, why would he do animal sacrifices during that time as a memorial? Well, I think because when everything is so good, you guys, especially for a thousand years, you begin to take things for granted and you forget who paid the cost. And I'm just telling you, seeing those animals slaughtered on the altar during the millennial period of Christ is going to be a vivid picture of what happened to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's why it's going to be going down. There are going to be people during that thousand-year reign that are still going to rebel against God. Sometimes we have a misunderstanding of the millennium. We think everything's perfect during the millennium, but it's not. I want to quote from you from Zechariah, who's talking about the millennial period and some of the things that are going on back then. Zechariah 14, he says, "Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem." What Zechariah is talking about is there were a lot of countries that attacked Israel at the very end, at the return of Christ. And that's why we know we're talking about the thousand-year reign of Christ here. So let me repeat that. "Then it will come about that any who are left after all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths." Another thing that God is going to do during this time period is he's also going back to celebrating the Jewish feasts. Now, I'm telling you, during the millennium, the focus is back on Israel. I don't know why. The only one thing I can think of, he loves those Jews so much, this is what we're doing. And we're all going to join in. And it says, "And it will be that whichever of the families on earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. So if the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. And it will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who don't go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And this will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations who don't go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. That's just interesting, isn't it? All that's going to take place in the millennium. And the coolest thing that Christ is saying to us and to this church is that we're going to be ruling with Christ to carry out his will on earth during that 1,000 years. Now, I want you to consider this for a second so you can put yourself in the millennium this morning. There's going to be a mix of people in the millennium that have never been mixed before. It's the ultimate mixture because we're going to be there as the church, and so are the tribulational saints. Those are the saints that got martyred during the tribulation. We'll be coming back with Jesus Christ when Jesus Christ comes to take out his enemies on earth at the second return of Christ. And the reason that I believe that we get to rule with Christ is we're going to have glorified bodies. We were already in heaven. We already got resurrected bodies up there. We're coming back with him. And it's not just we have resurrected bodies. We're going to have wisdom like nobody has wisdom. We're going to know God like he knows us. But the thing that's going to set us apart to make us good rulers is we won't be able to sin. I said hallelujah. Was that Don? I'd have to give you a double hallelujah on that, Don. Just the thoughts of not being able to sin, I really like, because I don't want to worry about it. You know what I mean? I don't even want to think about it. I just want to enjoy worshiping God. And so we're going to be the ones, because we'll be sinless, that are going to help rule the world. So verse 27 goes on. These are things that he's given us. He says, as I also have received authority from my Father, I will give him, that's us, it's the church he's talking about. He says, I'm going to give him the morning star. So the morning star is Jesus. He's promising to give us himself. He's the morning star. I want to point you to Revelation 22, really the end of the book. And Jesus is making this statement here. He says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I'm the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. And I'm telling you guys, yesterday morning, Saturday morning, I don't know why, I woke up early. And on Saturday morning, I always go over my message for Sunday morning. I'm always finished by Saturday, so this is like a freebie for me. I just get to go over it and pray over it, you know. And it's an awesome time for me. I'm not worried about putting it together. It's already been put together. I'm just praying over it and asking God to reveal truth to me. And it was still pitch dark out at 5. And I have a deck right out the master bedroom. So I walked out the deck and I saw some puffy clouds. And I just thought, oh man, maybe we're going to get some rain today. And so I kind of walked around to the corner of the deck. And I looked around and I looked up after just reading about the morning star. And I saw the morning star yesterday at 5 a.m. And it was directly southeast. That's where it comes up. Or goes down. I don't know whether it's coming up or going down. I just know it's towards land. And it was so bright, it lit up the sky. And God just began to speak to me. This is me. I told you about that right there in Revelation 2. And this is me and you this morning. And I'm going to give you myself. What a thing for God to say here. When I'm going to give you the morning star. What an incredible thing for God to do, to give himself to us. You know, we already know he did it at the cross, but he never stops. He just keeps wanting to bless us, does he not? Wow. 1 Peter 1:19, morning star again, he says, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. Now you get the true meaning of seeing the morning star and having Jesus be in your heart and changing your life and loving you for who you are. So, of course, he closes in verse 29 like he has with every church. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's how we started off in prayer this morning. My one prayer is that we get a focus on the church of Thyatira. And we just go, oh, Lord, look into me. If I got anything going in my life that's tearing me away from you, I'll just take it out of me, Lord. Don't let me be like half that church that got ripped off from all the wonderful things you want to give us. So the last promise of being given the morning star, I believe, is really a fulfillment of 1 Corinthians 13. It's at the end of the love chapter. And let me read that to you in thinking about the bright and morning star. Paul's writing, he says, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, that's what Jesus is telling the church of Thyatira. When the perfect comes, remember, hold on tight until I come. But when the perfect comes, the partial's going to be done away. Look, if we're raptured out of here, or if we die, the same thing is going to happen to us to be absent from the body is going to be present with the Lord. Everything is going to change instantly for the better. He says the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, and reason like a child. And when I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly. We don't understand all of Jesus Christ. We don't understand everything that's going to happen to us when we get to heaven. And that's why Paul says we can only see dimly now. You know, it's like going into a cheap gas station where you don't have a real mirror. You ever been into any one of those? You get a shiny piece of metal. It's really got to be a cheap gas station. But I've seen them around. And you know, you may try and comb your hair in there. Forget it, man. It's not going to work. Your window's going to do better than that. But he says, then I became a man. I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we're going to see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully just as I am fully known. There is coming the day when we're going to be with the morning star. We'll never be separated again. Sin will never pull us away from God again. And so the message that Jesus is giving to the church of Thyatira is the message that he's giving to us. Hold on tight, you guys, because Satan and all his dominions is going to do everything that they can to pull you away in these end times. He's going to give you 5,000 reasons to walk out of here and never come back. You got to hold on tight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this incredible, timely message to Thyatira because it's a message to us, Lord. I just want to invite anybody here this morning that feels a need to reconnect with Jesus Christ. I want to invite you to do that this morning. There's only one thing that can keep you away from your relationship with God, and that's you. And I know that Jesus himself wrote these words to the church at Thyatira so that he could speak to us this morning. And he's holding out his hand. Good grief. If he gave that false prophet a time to repent, how much more is he offering to take us into his arms and allow us to repent this morning? That's where you're at. I want to invite you to say this prayer with me. Dear Jesus, Lord, I've been drifting. And this morning, I want to come back to you. Everything that has drugged me away from you, I'm going to walk away from. Be the Lord of my life. I don't want you to come after me with some sort of judgment as a believer. I just simply want to come to you this morning. My heart's open. My mind's open, Lord. Just forgive me of my sins. And Lord, I'm just asking for your strength. Give me a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit so that I can walk with you. And Lord, show me how you want to use me, Lord. Help me to get more involved in the body of Christ so I don't slip away again. I know I'm vulnerable, Lord. And I make this commitment to you now. In Jesus' precious name, all God's people said, amen. Let's stand and worship together, shall we?
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me.
Thank you so much. Have a wonderful day. God bless you all. Thank you.